dismissed through the double doors in the back for Children's Church.
Well, good morning. And as Tim said, we're glad you're here. And for those of you who are able to come to the State of the Church in between the services, thanks for being at that. And that's more hey big voice than anybody should be exposed to in one day, but thank you for doing that. By the way, I realized, somebody pointed out to me afterward, if you were here and going through the slides, one of the early slides was a timeline of our church, you know, when folks started meeting and when our family moved here and others. And we left the U Dodges out of our timeline. So I want to publicly repent. And I don't know what to say next. I guess I'll just fix that when I put the slide, an improved slide up on the website. If you weren't able to make it, though, we are going to try to have audio and those slides up so that you can hear what was done. And this is just in the interest of better communication for you to know what's up, what we're facing. For some of you, it's a review of things you've heard or maybe never heard, but wanted to go through this stuff together before we spread out for vacation and get disconnected a little bit more. Well, if you're visiting, I want to say again, welcome. We wrapped up a sermon series last week on the life of King David, and I just have kind of a few wild card Sundays where I can sort of do whatever here before the summer. So this is the first wild card I wanted to do. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, and you can just follow in the bulletin there if you don't have a Bible here. Luke chapter 21. You know, Americans, as I've mentioned from time to time, love the illusion of control. And one of the appeals of tech is that it gives the promise of having control, being able to just monitor things and control them. I remember sort of when computers and the internet and all things tech was really, really taken off in the late 90s, that you would see these commercials on TV, and it would show like a guy, kind of late middle-aged guy, and gray around the temples, and he would be like sitting on the edge of his desk in his home office, and he would talk about like some website where you run control your investments and your portfolio, and he'd kind of like take off his glasses and he'd say that way I know that I'm in control. And then like after 1999, those commercials stopped because the economy just like blew up, as it does from time to time. But we love the illusion that like, wow, if I can watch it, if I can monitor it, it'll be okay. I think the real appealing commercial now that feels like that is the home security systems that you can monitor through your phone, you know, and it'll show like a couple on vacation and she'll say, "Did you lock the doors, honey?" And he'll say, "Of course I did," and sort of reach over and boop, and the doors lock automatically at home. Or that the dad is somewhere and he wonders, is the daughter getting home okay? I'm away, but she's walking into the house by herself, and he can watch a real-time video feed on his phone. It just, I don't know, it kind of scratches this itch in us that we want to know things are okay and monitor it. There's a huge, I'd say huge, New Testament emphasis on where we are to monitor most closely, what we're to watch most closely. And I wanted you to hear it this morning from the lips of Jesus. Now, again, what he's saying is not, he's not the only person in the New Testament who says this, but I want you to hear him saying something that's emphasized elsewhere, that there is a place that the people of God are to monitor closely. And they have always been to monitor closely. Now, here's the context before I read this passage. This is from toward the end of the Gospel of Luke, and this is after the triumphal entry. And you know, the triumphal entry is where Jesus rides into Jerusalem the last week of his life on earth, and what we call Palm Sunday and the celebration and all that. But just these last teaching times with his disciples. And in chapter 21, before this passage, he's within sight of the temple in Jerusalem. And we were just talking about the temple last week. So he's within sight of the temple, and he makes the comment when some people are saying, "Wow, look at it, look at the size, look at the adornment of that building." He says, "Do you see this building? A day is going to come soon where not one stone is going to be on top of the other." And so they ask him, "When will that be?" Because to them, that would have been the end of the world. So they think that the end of the world and the destruction of the temple would be one event. And Jesus answers their question by talking about two things. He talks about the destruction of that temple and the end of the world. And right after he's made the most pointed comments about that, then he says this. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you that we can come to you with everything we need as we actually are. And we have confessed sin to you, and we've done that together, and we've confessed silently to you where you hear it. But you know how we come, and for some of us, we are very disinterested. For some of us, we're interested, but we just feel like we can't rally ourselves to listen or get it or experience it. So we come to you, all of us, and say that we are weak and we need every syllable of your word. So please help us right now. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I have mentioned before a friend of mine. I talk to him on a regular basis. We grew up in the same church and he still lives in my hometown. And his older brother really battled very serious alcoholism. Just a really brilliant guy and just a really brilliant doctor and did very well for himself and very connected and all that. And just drinking really got away from him. And so after some resistance, he went into rehab and just experienced profound spiritual renewal. God knows whether that was for the first time or renewal of something old, but just really profound spiritual renewal. And is on a very encouraging track. But this friend of mine, his younger brother, told me about an experience in their church. And it was a meeting it was analogous to what we would call an Al-Anon. It is a meeting not of people who themselves are struggling with addiction, but family and friends who are directly affected by someone who is. But it was just people from within the church. And he called me after the first meeting and said, "Brian, I'm just going to tell you, I'm a son of this church. I've been in this church for about 50 years." And he's actually now an elder in the church. And he said, within the first 10 or 15 minutes, this was my favorite thing I had ever done in our church. Because what happened was, this group of people that pass each other, you know, in the hallways during Sunday school, and see each other before and after worship and bump into each other in town and kind of like, "How was your weekend?" Chit-chat. They all knew they were there for a reason. So they went ahead and they talked about the real state of affairs. And it was horrible and it was beautiful. You know, it was both. And that there was profound sense of connection because it was kind of like all being members of a club that they didn't want to be in, but they find themselves in. And it struck me that the group that was meeting, and even, you know, the family or friend primarily that they're talking about, primarily are not people outside the church. It was people inside the church. And I know that in at least one case, the person who's being discussed, it wasn't like, "Well, we're all Christians. We all go to church. Now, you know, now she doesn't or he doesn't." And that's why they're struggling with addiction. The people struggling with addiction were like, would profess to believe in Christ. And very well may believe in Christ. and be in Christ. But something just kind of blew up. And I've said this to several of you recently that, I became a Christian a little over 30 years ago. And just all I can say is that God, in His mercy, reached down and gave a dead young man life. He gave me ears to hear and eyes to see. It was nothing from me. And He drew me to Himself. And from that time, I have loved Jesus because He first loved me. So that's always been there, at least from that point. But what I find happening in my heart as I'm getting a little bit older and I'm watching more and more of real life is I'm just blown away by the brilliance of Jesus about the human condition. And you may be sitting hearing that thinking, okay, duh, He's Jesus. I know, but I mean, when you read a passage that maybe you've read before in the Gospels and then you look over at this thing in your own family, or what's going on with this neighbor or this coworker or this friend, and you just realize He knows us better than we know ourselves. This passage did that to me. It was a reminder of that feeling of 2,000 years ago, Jesus standing in Jerusalem, just nailing realities that we don't want to talk about, but are just right where we live right now. So here's how I want to unpack this. I call the sermon the urgency of watching. Let's look at it that way. Just first off, what's the urgency in the passage? Why are the stakes so high? Because His language is urgent. Then what's the watching that He wants us to do? But then what's the hope? There's a hope in this passage, and I don't want you to leave without hearing it because it's a warning passage. But I want you to hear the hope. All right, urgency, watching, and hope. What's the urgency? Now, I kind of said this already. Jesus is in Jerusalem, last week of His earthly ministry. They're within sight of the temple, and someone makes a comment about the size of the temple, the grandeur of the temple. And Jesus says, you see it? A day is coming when not one stone will be on top of another. Now, for a devout Jew in the first century, looking at, and we talked about this last week, the second temple, they would hear that as a description of the end of the world. So they ask Him, when is this going to take place? And then in the following verses, which is right before our passage, He's actually answering two questions. They think that He's answering one, but He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. But then He talks about the end of the world. Now, this is not in your bulletin, but earlier in Luke 21, he uses phrases like these. Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot. Now look in our passage, verse 31. He says, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. He's talking about these things that I just got through discussing. But what He probably has more in mind is the answer to the other question. When is the end of the world? Or at least what happens at the end of the world. Because He uses these expressions. The Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Something much larger than Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed, sacked, in 70 AD. It's coming a few decades after He says these words. But He says, then after that, something else is coming where the whole world will see the Son of Man coming in power in the clouds. And look at what He says in verse 35. It will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So I'm answering the Jerusalem question, but I'm also talking about something that is global. And just so that we're all on the same page, what we're talking about is what the church calls the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second advent. The appearance of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man. And before I go on to the next thing, I want to stop there for a second because it's a recurring thing that Jesus talks about that at the end of this part of history, there is a judgment at His return. Now, let me just quote one passage from before this in Luke where He talks about it. This is in italics under our passage, and it says this. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting, building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now compare that to the first part of our passage about the trees, and you'll see there's a tension here. Here's the tension that Jesus is giving us. On the one hand, he says, look, and he may have been standing by a fig tree when he said this. Look at the fig tree. Look at all the kinds of trees. You can tell next things that are going to happen by this blossom or that fruit. All right, look for these signs. He talks earlier in that chapter about things that, you know, are confusing to us. Signs in the heavens, the earth, and the heavens being shaken. So on the one hand, he says, look for these signs that something big is about to happen. But then here's the other part of the tension. He says, the return of the Son of Man will just surprise everybody. Like, you won't be there with your astronomic chart going, ah, the fourth blood moon. That means he comes 2 hours from now. People will be going to rehearsal dinners. People will be going to Publix. People will be working on a project they're trying to get across the finish line at work, and the Son of Man will come. And we just have to say that from time to time. It sounds weird to just talk about things that big and that truly epic, but Jesus was adamant about this fact. History is working toward a conclusion, and it's a judgment. And he very much sounds like an Old Testament prophet. He's the prophet. But prophet spoke in terms of the day of the Lord coming. That's what he's speaking about. And just, if I may put a fine point on it, Greenville, South Carolina will participate in the final judgment. Greenville will experience the judgment at the second return of the risen Christ. Not just as a structure, a city, but the inhabitants, us, okay? So the stakes couldn't be higher. I mean, he's talking about ultimate things, death, the end of the world, heaven and hell. So then what does he say to do? You know, he just talked about looking at signs. Does he exhort them, therefore, monitor the news or monitor the culture or monitor leaders? Now, we do those things. That's part of being in our culture and participating. But where does he say to really monitor and watch like a hawk? Look in verse 34. Watch yourselves. And this has come up several times, just even the last few months, that there's something about the people of God that when we learn something from God's Word, we get a principle, or there's something to be obeyed, that we kind of like take that and we want to aim it at you or at them or at that cultural reality. Where is the Word of God supposed to apply first? It is to be applied first to ourselves. And Jesus says this, end of time, return of the Son of Man, the great judgment. Heaven and earth pass away. So what must you do? You must watch yourselves. In what regard? Watch yourselves, verse 34, lest your hearts be weighed down. And we've talked about this recently. That word heart is just a huge deal in the Bible. The heart is not the organ pumping blood, and it's not just your feelings. The heart is the control center of your whole life. You might have somebody who is just a cranker, kind of uber efficient, uber productive. They're not into the Hallmark Channel. They don't have deep feelings about much of anything romantic. Cranker, gets it done. That their heart is completely engaged. They have a huge heart for cranking. for work, for accomplishment, for power. I quoted an Anglican from the 1800s, J.C. Ryle. He said, "The heart is the main thing in religion." The heart is the main thing. And doctrine, theology, content, super important. Very important to us as a church. And our practice, our application, how we live, super important. But the heart is the wellspring of all of that. The heart is the main thing in religion. And Jesus says, you, speaking to this group of apostles and maybe larger group of disciples, you must watch your hearts. You must watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. Now, what would weigh down your heart? He says a couple of things, at least. The first is what we might call self-medicating. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. Now, everybody knows what drunkenness is, and I think almost no one here knows what dissipation is. And I didn't, and I had to look it up. And then I thought, well, I wonder what the Greek word is. And this is the only place the Greek word is used in the whole New Testament. It essentially means what we call a hangover. Did Jesus know about such things? Oh, my. Yes, he did. And he says, and again, hear the brilliance of this. Because he's not talking about, like, this is not Jesus traveling way away to Rome and standing in the middle of a bunch of worldly pagans and saying, okay, watch it, lest your hearts be weighed down with drunkenness, you pagan Romans. He is standing in Jerusalem with apostles and other disciples inside of the temple, and he says, you must watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with what we call self-medicating. And here's the thing. When you hear a word like drunkenness, I think because we want to let ourselves off the hook, we can kind of picture something cartoonish that's not us, kind of like Otis Campbell from the Andy Griffith Show, you know, like where his necktie is a foot over and, you know, just kind of stumbling into the jail cell and everything. Is that what it would look like? You know, like getting cuffed downtown and thrown into the car. Now, here's a mental picture. Picture, let's just say, an empty nester, the wife, and her marriage is okay. But she doesn't feel deeply connected to him anymore. And the children are out of the house, and there's a very felt sense that this, you know, when I was needed, when I knew who I was, when I kind of knew what to do, they have left. And I'm not comfortable in my own skin anymore, and she doesn't feel connected to him. And so this is just kind of like a day in her life, and she's at the kitchen counter, and she's drinking Chardonnay out of a wine box in a solo cup. And when she drinks it out of the wine box and she drinks it in the solo cup, she's not really sure how much she's had. And no one else is really sure how much she's had. And she's not going to go downtown and make a scene and get arrested. She's just kind of got her cup and she's kind of like looking at Instagram. And what she's doing is she's numbing. This life is so hard, is it not? It is hard to be a fallen person in a fallen world, in a fallen family. And she's sad. And she doesn't like how she feels. And so the easy thing to do is to just kind of numb it, even if she doesn't consciously know she's doing that. And as I heard somebody point out, here's one big problem with that. We cannot selectively numb ourselves. You understand? You can't silo off this part of your heart and say, okay, I'm going to numb that, whether that's Chardonnay or vodka or TV. You can't selectively numb that part and not numb all the other parts. You numb everything. So you numb conviction. Do you know what that word means? Because in the Bible, shame is a bad thing. Conviction is a good thing. Shame is, I'm a horrible person, so I'm going to sit here and feel horrible. No good, hurts you spiritually, God doesn't want you to have it. That's bad. Christ came for shame. But conviction is when, let's say you say something a certain way and you hurt somebody and you realize how much you hurt this person and you think, man, first off, I don't want to do that anymore. And second, I want to watch myself and learn how not to talk to people that way. And maybe to go to that person and apologize. Like, conviction can be a healthy, good thing. But when you numb everything, you numb conviction. But the big problem is that you numb the mindset of, you know what? I don't like this season of life that I'm in right now. And I don't like some very real things that I'm feeling right now. But Lord, I'm turning to you because whatever I feel, here's what I know. You are good. And you are love. And you are present. And you are wise, which is unbelievable what that means for me, because I would think wisdom would write another story, and you're writing this story right now, but you are wise and you hold me by my right hand. So I don't have to numb. I can like actually step into the sadness, step into regrets, step into weakness, and you're there with me. And this, man, the insight, Jesus is saying, you have got to watch yourself. Because it is so easy to self-medicate. Again, whether that is vodka or gaming or whatever. Now, some of you, you feel that and you've experienced that. You know exactly what he's talking about. Some of you, you're not as touched by that. So right now, you kind of might have felt like, whew, okay, bullet dodged. And then Jesus says the other one. What's the other one? Watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. Now, what does that sound like? It sounds like something he said in one of the most famous parables he ever taught. He taught a famous parable about a sower who sows the seed. And it's a parable about the different ways that people respond to the gospel. And, you know, first century farmer, Palestine, just going to sling the seed. And some falls on the rocky, hard path, never penetrates, taken away. That means one thing. Some falls into good soil with rocks, so it comes to life, but then it doesn't have any root and it gets scorched by the sun. That's another response. The last one, good soil, takes root. That's the happy ending. But there's the third kind. What was the third kind? It's seed that falls in among the thorns and the weeds. And so it grows up. But it's choked out by the thorns and the weeds. And Jesus, when he interprets his own parable, says, the thorns and the weeds are just the cares of this life. It's what we call the grind. It's not like rebellion against God with a high hand. It's just trying to keep the trains running on time. Get this project finished. Get the inbox, if not even empty as I can get it. Get this child out the door. Get this paid for. Make it through the week. That's a huge one. And Jesus says, you have got to watch yourself. Because, yeah, it could be the person with their third tumbler of bourbon. It could be the person who is just working the to-do list. I mean, I think almost everyone in the room could tell their story about at some point when they maybe were highly productive. Maybe it's really when you are kind of on your A game of getting stuff done, whatever you have to get done, and after maybe days or weeks or months, at some point you kind of looked up and went, oh yeah, God. Oh yeah, knowing him. Oh yeah, loving him and loving others. You think, no, of course we couldn't forget that. Two greatest commands, heart of the Bible, we do it all the time. Think about it this way. Jesus told the other parable in Luke about we call it the parable of the prodigal son, but there's two sons, right? There's the guy that goes off, lives hog wild, blows all the family money. There's the dutiful son who stays home and does what he's supposed to and cranks. And They're both in that comment. Watch yourselves that you don't handle your sadness, your heart's burdens, by going off to a far country. But watch yourselves that you're not the dutiful son who works and still doesn't know the Father. Man. Then what does he say? Verse 36. Stay awake at all times. And as someone who struggles with insomnia, that wording is tough on me. You know, stay awake at all times. But what is he saying? There's never a time not to watch yourself. And not to be too self-congratulatory, but the reason I think that this is good timing for us as a church to hear this is we're right at the juxtaposition of work and vacation. Like, we'll need this tomorrow morning at 8:45. We will need this 2 weeks into June. Stay awake at all times. What's the caffeine? And he seems to say at least two things. What's the first? Look in verse 32. And keep in mind, he's just been talking about like the end of the world, the judgment. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And when he says this generation, what that seems to mean is not so much the people alive while he's saying that, the generation of humanity, the human race. This generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Just think about that. That, you know, when we sing Amazing Grace, we sing the words about when we've been there 10,000 years. It's talking about when you've been in heaven for 10,000 years. We don't know how time works in heaven, but when we've been there for what's analogous to 10,000 years, at that moment, a million years into heaven, it's no less true that if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have life. That is as true a million years into heaven as it is right now in 2016 as fallen, messed up people. We need all of his words, and all the scriptures are all the word of God. But Jesus did say, you need my words. What's the other part of the caffeine? Back to verse 36. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things. Praying, talking to God. Not just to thank him for a meal, but crying out about ultimate things. In this case, saying things like, Lord, when you come back, at that great day, I want to be in you. I want to be knowing you. I don't want to be turning away from you. Whether turning away looks like partying or whether it looks like super busy parenting or errand running, I want to be found knowing you and being known by you. And just one very practical application of that is that on the one hand, I try as a preacher not to just pound you with every Sunday that the big takeaway is, all right, folks, so here's what we need to do. Everybody needs to read their Bible every day, and everybody needs to have a prayer time. However, we who fight to feel better, we who fight for the next fun thing and give it whatever time or energy or money it requires, we who fight to get through the to-do list and to empty the inbox, we must fight to build and protect some time where we seek God, where we listen to his word, and we talk to him. And if you feel like you're crummy at it, come to him. Don't wait for some imagined level of expertise or some feeling. He wants our hearts. to come to Him, even if you're opening a Bible for the first time saying, this book totally intimidates me and I don't know where to start, He would love for you to say that to Him. Or, I have so many things to pray about, I don't even know where to start. I know that I want to know You and be known by You and think about You. That would be a beautiful prayer, but you're going to have to fight to protect that in a heart surrounded by a culture that rewards incessant activity. I mean, here's the irony. In our particular cultural setting, we punish, or at least look down on, addiction. We reward the crankers to fight for it. Where's the hope? I want to end on that note because you've heard the warning. Stakes couldn't be higher. You must stay awake. But where's the hope? And just, I want you to see this in the last phrase before we go. Verse 36 again. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. It says they're going to take place. And to stand before the Son of Man. And it's easy to read that and not feel the punch of it. But when Jesus says that you'll be able to stand, He must have the Old Testament prophets in His mind. At least two of the Old Testament prophets, Nahum and Malachi, which, you know, as we said last summer, those are the clean pages in one's Bible. Nahum and Malachi both speak in terms of a coming day of the Lord, a coming day of judgment and the wrath of the Lord, and it asks a rhetorical question, who can stand in that day? And the book of Revelation says the same thing. Revelation chapter 6, it talks about the wrath, tragically, of Jesus Himself, the wrath of the Lamb of God coming on the earth and people on our earth calling out for the rocks to fall on them and crying out, who can stand against the wrath of the Lamb? And Jesus says to real apostles and real followers of Him, you must watch yourselves. You've got to watch the things that weigh your heart down, whether it is drinking or just the cares of this life. And if you do, if you stay awake, then when I come back, you can stand. You can stand right. It will be an even greater reality of what Adam experienced when he was created. When God formed Adam out of the dust, He breathed life into him. And the first thing the first human being saw was God right in front of him. And we never got over that. And that if you stay awake, because this city is going to try to lull us, if you stay awake at the return of Christ, you stand. You can. We kneel, we bow, but you can stand right there before Him. Let me end with this. Long story short, after I graduated from college and was working for a few years, my grandmother passed away, my dad's mom. And for reasons that I will not get into right now, story too long to tell, I did not attend my grandmother's funeral. I was living in another state, and I did not make the trip. And I so regret it. It was such a mistake. During that time, I had not seen my aunt, this beloved aunt. You know, everybody needs a relative that thinks they're awesome. In fact, everyone needs a relative that thinks you're perfect. That was Aunt Frances. But I'd not seen her for years, and this grandmother was my dad's mom and Aunt Frances's mom. I was passing through her town, and I hadn't seen her in several years, and more importantly, I hadn't seen her since my grandmother died, and I was kind of nervous about seeing her. Because I knew I'd made a mistake. She'd never said anything to me about it. Anyway, I got in touch with her and asked if I could come see her and Uncle Art, and she said, yeah. And she doesn't know this, but when I walked up to her door, I was really nervous because she had a legitimate reason to be put out with me. And so I went up to the front door and I rang the doorbell. And Aunt Frances came to the door, and if you think I have a southern accent, I am from Buffalo, New York, compared to Aunt Frances. Aunt Frances comes to the door, and she kind of looked at me seriously, and in her just inimitable voice said, you better come in this house. And just grabbed me, and Aunt Frances smelled like sweet southern older generation of women smelled. And she just gave me a big hug. And I remember just that feeling of the person who really could be put out with me drawing me in. Like the face that I thought could be angry is the face of love and acceptance. And Jesus is saying, you have to stay awake. If you will stay awake at the coming judgment, the face of the judge is the face of your rescuer, the face of your advocate, the face of your elder brother. Let's stay awake. Amen. Let's pray. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to do that very thing. And you know, naturally, we fall asleep. We are lulled. We self-medicate. We do stuff to just not think or feel deeply. Please awaken us. Please arouse us from our slumber. Please keep us awake in our work. Please keep us awake in our vacation, that we might stand. And we thank you for the good news that people like us can stand when we should fall at the judgment. But thank you that because of your good work, there's hope for us to stand. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.